And you can open your Bibles, if you haven't yet, to 2 Chronicles, chapter 28 today. You know, there's a lot of very strong words thrown about today, aren't there? We see it in the online and in politics, a lot of calling names, making comparisons to, this person is like Hitler. They are fascists. Right? Very strong comparisons. It's like saying they're the worst. They're the absolute worst. In today's passage, we have, human beings can get those verdicts wrong all the time. They often do. Right? It's often hyperbole and exaggeration and so forth. But now as we come to God's word, his verdicts are always true. And we have in our passage a very sobering comparison between Judah here under this king Ahaz. And you'll see that. It's like he's saying, it'd become like the worst. Right? Now, why do we study this word, 2 Chronicles, about a kingdom 2,700 years ago, and this word so ancient? Well, Paul writes in Romans, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And we really believe that as we study systematically through this ancient word that God has given, he means to instruct our hearts today and to encourage us that we might have hope. Let's read our passage. 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years at Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He made metal images, even, for the Baals. And he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Therefore the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Messiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the commander of the palace, and Elkanah, the next in authority to the king. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out to meet the army that came to Samaria, and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that has reached up to heaven. And now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves. Have you not sins of your own against the Lord your God? Now hear me and send back the captives from your relatives whom you have taken, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." Certain chiefs also of the men of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshilemoth, Jehizkiah the son of Shalem, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood against those who were coming from the war, and said to them, "You shall not bring the captives in here, for you propose to bring upon us guilt against the Lord in addition to our present sins and guilt. For our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So the Arameans left the captives and the spoil before the princes of all the assembly. And the men who have been mentioned by name rose and took the captives, and with the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them, and carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palms. And then they returned to Samaria. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help, for the Edomites had again invaded and defeated Judah and carried away captives. And the Philistines had made raids on the cities in the Shephelah and the Negeb of Judah, and had taken Bethshemesh, Ajalon, Gedroth, Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had made Judah act sinfully and had been unfaithful, very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. This same king Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut them into pieces, the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and that we believe that you have preserved it for us, that we may indeed be instructed and be encouraged, that we might have hope. And so speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit as your word goes forth. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We'll talk about this passage under three headings. The first, the ruin of Ahaz. And the second, the God who is there. And third, role reversal. And so first then, the ruin of Ahaz. Ahaz was a young man when he came to be king. It made me think, what was I doing when I was 20 years old? And what did I do in my 20s and 30s? Ahaz was the son of a godly king, Jotham, who was granted blessing and military success and prosperity because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. And we're not told why Ahaz did not follow in his father's footsteps. What can be clearly discerned is that he chose the way of idolatry, and that that is the way to ruin. As Psalm 135 stated, we read last week, the idols have no breath in their mouths, and those who make them and worship them become like them. The reign of Ahaz is one of two low points in this final unit of two Chronicles. Comparing Ahaz to a sea captain, I was thinking, it's like he immediately makes the ship less seaworthy by tearing down the sails This he did by his zealous idolatry. Captain Ahaz has no way of escaping the first storm, attacks by Syria and northern Israel. The ship and many of the passengers are killed, humiliated, and taken captive. His own son, the commander of the palace, his second in command, all pay the price of their lives. And now, floating in this choppy, tumultuous sea and facing another storm, this time Edomites and Philistines, Captain Ahaz decides to hail a pirate fleet in the form of the Assyrians. And predictably, Tiglath-Pileser, captain of the Assyrians, attacks and further afflicts Ahaz's passengers. In verse 22, we learn that in total distress, Captain Ahaz decides to cut down the masts and bore holes in the hull. He embraces the gods of Syria. He shuts the doors of the temple and spreads false worship far and wide. Verse 23, you see it there, sums up Captain Ahaz's strategy and the outcome. I will sacrifice to them that they may help me, he thought. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. King Ahaz ascended to the throne only to ruin himself and his nation. His great descent is characterized by these accomplishments in our text, turning to idols and to Assyria for help, committing sinister idolatry, including the burning of his own sons as an offering to false gods, desecrating the temple by cutting up the vessels as a tribute to the king of Assyria, shutting down regular worship, and setting up idols throughout Jerusalem and beyond, under every green tree, it says, exposing the people to death and humiliation and captivity. The one who was called to be shepherd of his people. It is remarkable that Ahaz was able to accomplish in just 16 years. But we are reminded that it is much easier, isn't it, to destroy than to build up. It is much easier to ruin a beautiful garden than to grow one. It is much easier to tear down others than to encourage them and love them, isn't it? We do not know all the reasons why Ahaz ruled the way he did, but the text points us to his trust in idols. Ahaz ruined his own life and led the nation to ruin because he loved his idols. The body of our passage detail the destruction, but the opening and closing of our passage and the narrative focus on the details of Ahaz's idolatry. In verse 2, he even made metal images for the Baals. Verse 3, he burned his own sons in the valley of Hinnom. Verse 4, he made offerings on the high places and hills and under every green tree. And then at the end, verse 23, these are like bookends. He embraced the gods of Damascus. Verse 24, he built altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In verse 25, he made high places to make offerings to every other gods in every city in Judah. King Ahaz may not be patient number one in the plague of idolatry that decimates Judah, but he is like a super spreader. Our passage describes the deadly epidemic in his tenure as king of Judah. And the totality of Ahaz's idolatrous rule is measured by the totality of Judah's ruin. And this ruin is captured in the word captivity in our passage. The Syrians take captives. The men of Israel took captive 200,000. The Edomites carried away captives. A form of the word captive is used repeatedly in the verses devoted to Israel's dealings with the prophet Oded. The point is that Ahaz led them to their first taste of captivity. It is like the motif of enslavement, of captivity is being developed. It is the foreshadowing of the Babylonian captivity. It is a shot across the bow of the ship and what is to come. There will be a reprieve under Hezekiah, but the ship is not seaworthy. It is going down. And the music of a dirge, the notes of future captivity, are playing in the background of this passage. Our passage intentionally likens Judah under Ahaz to the nations around them. Verse 2, Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, not as his father David had done. Verse 3 says that they did the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. They become like the worst. And so the question presents itself, what will happen to Judah if they commit the same abominations? Will they also not be driven out of the land? The utter ruin of Israel is to become like the people around them. This is what Joshua and Moses had warned them against and told them would happen. And is it not the same for God's people today? The more Christians and churches embrace the idols of this age and trust in the powers of this civilization, the more we court ruin. To become like the world around us is to return to spiritual captivity. It is the ruinous prospect of return to Egypt or to the pig's trough to eat. And what are the idols of our age? Well, anything that we can come to rely on for some blessing or help or guidance in the place of a wholehearted reliance on the true and living God. In our modern age, idols are not necessarily physical objects, but rather anything that takes God's place in our hearts and becomes a source of worship or priority over Him. These can include money or career, fame or social media, or even we might consider good and desirable things, such as relationships or possessions. Well, what might be your temptations to idolatry? Here are some diagnostic questions that might help. What or who do you turn to first to protect and preserve yourself? What is your security? What do you think of first if there's trouble? What or who do we seek to make ourselves feel good or give us pleasure? Whose company do we cherish above everyone else? Now, I'm not saying that you may not have people or things in those places. What I'm saying is, those are the people and things that are your temptations to idolatry. They can become your idols if we're not careful. Who, if you were standing in front of a group accepting some award, would you think to thank first? What is the first thing that we identify with ourselves? Hi, I'm Nathaniel Jackson. I am... How do you introduce yourself? What is your identity? Hi, I'm a graduate of Harvard. Hi, I'm an engineer. Hi, I'm Dorothy's husband. How do we identify ourselves? Well, again, those things are the ways that tend to become our temptations to idolatry. It's putting something, someone, before God. We are reminded that turning to idols leads to personal and corporate ruin. And so let our hearts follow the pattern of our psalm today, 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. That would be the pattern of our hearts. Our second heading is the God who is there. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled The God Who Is There. It was a bold apologetic to a secular culture informed by philosophical materialism and increasingly shaped by atheism and agnosticism. And one of the ways that the scriptures instruct us, encourage us, and give us hope is that they remind us that God is there. God is there in every age and every circumstance. In the individual life and in the history of the nations rising and falling over century, in every season, in every joy, and every sorrow. Ahaz is responsible for his idolatry, and so are the people in following him. And that is clearly taught. But we are reminded like a drumbeat through our passage of the God who is still there. He is not absent. He is working his purposes out. He is judging, and he is speaking, and he is offering hope. Verse 5, therefore the Lord, his God, gave him into the hand of the king of Syria. The heavy loss of men in battle is explained in verse 6 this way, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. In verses 9 to 11, the Lord speaks through his prophet. The plight of the captives is altered because of the recognition that the Lord is there. Verse 9, behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But now, verse 11, the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Verse 19 states, for the Lord humbled Judah. Verse 25, he puts it this way. He was provoking the anger of the Lord, the God of his fathers. To the question, why has this happened to Judah? There is always a human part of the answer. And then there is the presence of the God who is always working out his purposes. And he is the one who determines the outcomes. And this reality, the reality of the God who is there, it gives us hope. Because, as some people are beginning to see, without the reality of the Christian God, we are in serious trouble. This Western civilization, in all of its wealth, its pride and accomplishments, will be ruined unless it humbles itself before the God who is there. He is not like the idols who cannot hear or speak or act. He is the living God who listens and speaks and does whatever he pleases. In our modern technological age, in this mechanistic and materialistic age, some non-believers are recognizing the need for God, though they do not know him and do not know his works or how he works. They wonder if we can reinstitute God somehow, plug him in our culture in a way that may not impact their own choices and agenda, perhaps. In their spiritual ignorance, they think of Christianity like a battery that has been taken out and can be put back into the machine of society. But this is not the way God works. This is not the way Christianity works. It is not the way that human beings live. God is not a powerful battery. Human beings are not machines. The Lord is the creator of the ends of the earth. He made life in all its beauty and complexity, as we were reminded this morning. In his power and majesty, he created all things. He works in spiritual terms. He spoke these things into being in ways that defy the reductionism of modern mechanistic thinking. We don't need a religion that builds institutions or informs policy or wins elections or organizes good works or fights injustice. These things may result. But we actually need spiritual revival and renewal that smashes the idols of our age. We need a society shaped by Christians who put the Lord and his gospel above sports and hobbies and financial gain, above all the idols of our age. God will be everything, or he will be nothing. He can transform lives, but his miracle begins in the hidden place of the human heart, and then produces change that cannot be controlled by societal norms or goals. Every person and every civilization needs to know the God who is there in order to understand their place in God's story and to embrace their purpose in this present age, in our lives that are so quickly past. God is at work in our land today, and we have become a land in many ways of idols, and that has led to all kinds of captivity. There is a human part to this why things are what they are. There is a human responsibility and guilt, especially for leaders. God is ultimately calling the shots. And this is a sobering reality, but not without hope. For God sent Oded in Ahaz's day, and Jesus sends us today. Role reversal, our third heading. I mentioned earlier that Judah under Ahaz is being compared to the nations that they drove out, the Canaanite peoples. This and the history of Judah is like, they were the worst. God had called them to judge this people because things had gotten so bad among these peoples, including this sacrifice of their children to idols. This one description of this practice is that they heated up the molten metal of the idol and placed babies upon the hands of this heated up metal to destroy them. What happens in the human heart that they would do this? What blindness? And yet, this is the blindness that comes upon the heart and the mind of man when we turn away from God. In the shadows and darkness, we are capable of worse things than we can imagine. And if we're honest, sometimes don't we see the corners of those darkness and that shadow in our own hearts? Sometimes in our reactions to someone else and what they've done. How quickly we can spark out in our minds against someone who's just pulled out in the car ahead of us, let alone done worse things to us. There is here in our passage, in this comparison, not only a comparison to the Canaanite peoples that were driven out, but specifically to Israel in the north that had turned away after Solomon and stopped worshiping at Jerusalem. It's divided the nation. And we find in this passage this intentional reversal of roles of Judah and Samaria in the north. You know, in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we heard the king Abijah of Judah rebuke the northern kingdom of Israel that had stopped worshiping at Jerusalem and split off. He says that the Lord is against northern tribes of Israel because they have made golden calves and forsaken the worship at the temple that is ordained by God. He declares, "Do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed." Abijah's rebuke is now completely fitting for the kingdom of Judah under Ahaz. In our passage, it is like they are fighting against the Lord. How can they succeed? But the reversal is complete because the prophet of God speaks not to Judah. It is as though, because of Ahaz's hardness of heart, there is little point in appealing to Judah. Instead, the appeal of the prophet of God is sent to northern Israel, to Samaria. It comes as some surprise that Oded exists at all. There's a prophet of God in Samaria that long ago turned to idolatry so pervasively. But it should not completely surprise us. After all, Isaiah prophesied in the north. There must have remained a remnant, and Oded represents that remnant. Through Oded, the Lord appeals to the conscience of this people. He appeals to their ancient familial relationship. He reminds them that the God who is judging Judah for their idolatry also sees what they are doing. Their killing of so many, including 120,000 in one day, involved a murderous rage that reached up to heaven. Their plans to enslave their own relatives is kindling the fierce wrath of the Lord. It is right at their footstep, Oded saying. The response of northern Israel is now quite surprising also. It is similar to the startling results of Jonah's preaching in Nineveh. Jonah seemed to guess the results, but would you have guessed before reading this passage that northern Israel, Samaria, would repent? Again, it is a reversal of roles. Northern Israel is sent a prophet of God and repents in the fear of the Lord. We may notice that no king of northern Israel is mentioned in our passage. Now, this might suggest that Assyria had already removed their king, or had a puppet king. And this could explain the words of verse 13, "For our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel." This reversal of roles highlights that God still speaks, even after terrible sin and idolatry. It hints at the possibility of repentance for Samaritans and Judah and all Israel in the future. For if Judah is becoming like northern Israel and will one day experience captivity, the kind of captivity that Assyria will soon visit upon northern Israel, then there is a way back. The people responding to God's call for repentance. There must be a recognition of ruin and sinfulness and God's just wrath upon what they have done. Before the God who is there and hears from heaven. And there must be a sincere repentance. In his mercy, the Lord delivers, doesn't he? These 200,000 captives, this pitiful band who have been led into idolatry by Ahaz and now dragged and humiliated. Notice, no sandals, and some have no outer clothing, up to the border of Samaria. And then through the brave proclamation of his prophet, the Lord pricks the spiritual conscience of certain chiefs to stand up and call for repentance, which also would have taken some courage. Who can deliver Judah? Not Ahaz with his army and his idols and his appeal to Assyria, but the Lord, by his Spirit, by his word, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The Lord is not silent, the Lord who saves. I mentioned earlier the motif of captivity in the background of this passage, but always in the scriptures, the motif of hope cannot be silenced. Here we see God reaching out to northern Israel in the midst of their terrible sin and guilt. And simultaneously, we see the Lord's orchestration of the merciful deliverance of 200,000 women, sons, and daughters out of captivity. Captivity may be inevitable for Judah, but it is not the last word for God's covenant people. And on that note, let us conclude with a few New Testament echoes of this passage. I want you to notice that northern Israel's repentance does not stop at words. It was an enormous task. Think of it. To return the captives. It was costly. They took the spoils of war and gave the sandals, the clothing, the food, and oil for anointing. And they anointed them. They carried the feeble on their donkeys. It took time and energy and humble servanthood. They carried them to Jericho to reunite with their families, which would have taken communication and organization. We are reminded that true repentance before the Lord is not fulfilled in word only. There is action that results from repentance. There is change. And sometimes that means working to undo the damages and consequences of our sin. John the Baptist said to the Jewish leaders, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Jesus preached, "Repent and believe." It always goes together. Repent means to change your direction entirely, 180 degrees, and then we are to go in a different direction, the direction of faith. We don't change direction and stand still. We follow Jesus and become like him. When Jesus, another New Testament allusion, visits Jericho, he calls Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, down from his perch up in a tree. The people began to mutter that Jesus went to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." It is interesting to note the possible connection also between the role reversal of our passage and Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, recorded in Luke 10. In our passage, northern Israel, Samaria, enemies of Judah, take pity and compassionately restore the brutally treated Jews. They take them to Jericho for full restoration to their families. Jesus tells his parable to answer the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And for some reason, Jesus chooses to illustrate godly compassion toward one's neighbor by featuring a Samaritan who cares for a Jew who has been beaten and robbed. He places the man on his own donkey and brings him to Jericho for full restoration to health. And so we see the possible connections are there. Here in our passage, the Lord does what Jesus does. He flips the script and makes the Samaritans the example. This is how to repent, and the Lord's word, and how to show mercy to one's neighbor in truth. It's quite beautiful. Whether in 2 Chronicles or the Gospel of Luke, sincere repentance leads to a divine expression of what fulfills his commandment: love thy neighbor as thyself. It is this message for Jews alone, is it? No. As Jesus said to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to heed your words through the disciple John, who said, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." We thank you for warning us that we might not experience ruin. Thank you for the reminder this morning that you are the God who is there, still speaking, still offering hope. Thank you for your spirit that helps us to endure in the certainty of our hope as expressed in the scriptures. And where we are in sin, help us to repent and be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and in the power of your spirit, live accordingly. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.